Okay, thank you, Mr. West Tuttle. I hate to interrupt the social hour here. Okay. All right, let's begin this morning with a word of prayer, orienting ourselves as to why we're here and get on with the morning of worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this assembly. We thank you for the opportunity that we have in this country to assemble ourselves for the purpose of worshiping you in spirit and truth and study your word as we see it in the text. We value this freedom. We do not take it for granted, Heavenly Father. What a privilege it is for us to meet and to worship together, fellowship together, sing, pray, give, all these wonderful opportunities of church fellowship. We pray that all that we do will be glorifying to you, to your Son, in the power of your Spirit. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's sing. Okay, we're halfway through summer. Maybe a little over, about halfway. I feel sorry for kids today. We used to start school the day after Labor Day. Always a day after, Tuesday, boom. And you just knew it. You had Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and Monday. And then Tuesday school started. But they don't do that anymore. So much for memories. So much for old age. Okay, let's talk about, first of all, I just want to remind all your parents and friends and we're going to have the party and we'll at my house this afternoon from 5 to 8. And children, what is it, 9 to 14? Is that about it? Open to the whole Sunday school class. Everybody. Oh, wow. I hope you can handle it. I've got something to do this afternoon. I got to be gone.
The extended Sunday school class includes the campers and stuff.
Oh, yes, absolutely. Absolutely. And be 5 to 8. We're going to swim. Yes.
Just let everybody know that our house is a wreck. Then you won't notice when we leave.
They'll think it's that way all the time. But 5 to 8, we're going to swim and have pizza and some other things, and then some time in the Word. And so that'll be the schedule this afternoon. We'd like to do this once a month, and what I like to do in August is do one that prepares them for school, that pick your friends, don't be picked, and about manners and just some general things in regard to school. And so looking forward to having fun and see if we can get this going and bring in some people here. So this afternoon, 5 to 8, and yeah, our house is a mess. And it's not her fault, though. I want that clear. She's not a messy housekeeper. Just make that clear. It's we're redoing some rooms and stuff. So I didn't know. I always wanted the bar that's in my house out, but I do. So that's good. So it's out. I thought it was a good idea. Oh. I tell you what, I may have to revise some of my notes on marriage. See, Paul was a bachelor, and he got away with saying whatever. He could go home and sleep on his own cot, and he didn't have to worry about the couch. So, but anyway, so that's first. Now let's talk about prayer. And Tish, you're doing
great.
Well. And it's still there?
Yes.
Still there, but you're doing.
There, but I feel great.
Feel great, all right.
The doctors are meeting tomorrow.
Let me just leave it if you feel so good. So, all right, well, we'll continue to be in prayer. Need to be in prayer for Harold and Lila. We need to be in prayer for the Hesses. Bill Hess and all the Hesses need our prayers right now. So please be in prayer. We need to be in prayer for Romeo's family. And let's see, we need to be in prayer for Vic Edwards and Cindy Edwards in our prayer. Let's see, Don Becker and his brother-in-law are leaving California this morning. In fact, they're on their way. So let's just be in prayer for safe travel as they travel back to Missouri and Iowa. And let's see, any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of? Brian, how you doing?
Much better.
Much better.
Still on that.
Still don't know, but better than you were. Yeah. You're like Tish. I don't know what's wrong with you. I feel better.
Well, I went and visited her the week before. So.
But you feel better. But what are they doing for you?
Just test. More
test and test. That's where they make their money.
I'm telling you.
They make their money on tests. They test everything. So when will you know some kind of results?
30 days.
Sir. 30 days. All right. But wasn't it 30 days ago that you went in? Are they still running tests?
No, it's been 2 weeks ago.
2 weeks ago, right.
4th of July,
okay. And
September we have an appointment.
Okay. All right. We'll be in prayer. Get this taken
still
care of.
Still wearing the monitor, Brian?
Mm-hmm.
So Larry can keep track of you.
Where were you at 4:49? And so, but we'll be in prayer, very much so. And any other prayer requests? Okay. But do remember those that we mentioned. Romeo's family needs our prayers. His is dealing with his daughter and her passport, but able to stay in town, stay in the United States. So we need to be in prayer that something can be done. If anybody knows a lawyer that works in that field, please let me know or let Romeo know. And we need to do something because it's getting bad now. They will not renew her license, driver's license, no passport, all these kind of problems. So we need to get something straightened out and see what they're going to do. They'll let a terrorist in, but they won't let a beautiful lady from the Philippines in. Beat me. So we need to be in prayer about that. And so I guess that's the schedule. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. Gracious giver is defined as one who has personally accepted Christ as Savior, but not that only. It's the one who knows how to be filled with the Spirit by grace and faith in the Holy Spirit, because whatever we do, if it's not in love, it amounts to nothing. So I hate to word it this way, but if you don't want to be in the Spirit, just will not give. And as far as anything in your life, now we church can use it, but as far as any momentum in your life, zero. So let's spend a moment in prayer, preparing ourselves for the offertory. Give you a moment to be in prayer, and see somebody wants to give right there. Tell them we'll take it by mail. Yeah, we'll take a credit card number. Okay, let's begin with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the wonderful opportunity to assemble here to worship. We thank you so much for this assembly. We thank you for the opportunity that you give us, Heavenly Father, to serve. And now, Father, we pray in regard to our young people that things will start happening. If it be your will, things start happening with these young people, Father. It's the future of this country. It's so important that young people have a spiritual background, a spiritual heritage, Father, to garrison them in the days to come in their life. This world is not like it used to be, Father. It's not easy to go to church every Sunday. It's not easy to carry your Bible. It's not easy to say, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. It's more difficult and getting more difficult, Father. So we pray that something will happen in the next few months, Father, that we can start a strong youth group here and that will have an influence, Father, in their lives and in their homes, in their communities. Father, we pray now that you receive these offerings and use these offerings to bring glory to Jesus Christ by such things as working with our young people, as well as all the other outreaches that you give us. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, Mr. West Huddle. I'm just going to tell you this for your information, your prayers. understanding what's happening. I know it's difficult to come to such a church, meet in an office building in a small room, but I was just flabbergasted. Now, we have two sites that people can go to listen or to check in on our messages. One is the standard, and then there is an alternative. And Julie told me this morning that on the alternative site alone, how many? 5,000 July. Just in July. 5,000 hits on our site. And how many does it a day? 260 to 270 hits a day on our website. Now, we don't know if they're listening. We don't know if they listen at all. We don't know. We just know that that many people are tuning in to our website. And that doesn't include the main website. That's just the alternative website. So that gives us something to be in prayer about. And I like Steve. He said, well, we ought to charge him $1, just $1 for each hit. I said, that's not much. That's almost free. So, but just kidding, of course. And so just be in prayer. And that, you know, if just a third of those are listening, that's awesome that they're having that kind of response. John Dan and I talked, not since I got this information, but there's just not many people who want verse-by-verse teaching. Just don't want it. They want sermons. And there's just not very many preachers that do it or can do it. And I'm not boasting anything, just that they're not trained. They don't know what it's about. And I think there are some people in this country who do want verse-by-verse teaching of the Word. And so it takes a long time to get through things, but this is what I'm called to do, and it's what I'm trained to do, and what I will do. And until nobody's here except my wife and I, she may not even come. Yes? I love it. I love it. I can't do it, but I love it. And so if you can talk to Julie and see if y'all can work it out, that'd be good. Yeah. And like I said, I got a disc of all the pictures that were taken at camp, not just the ones that we showed that Sunday after the camp, but I got a picture, over 800 pictures, I think, is on that disc. So, okay. Do what? I hope my wife can find that disc. I don't know where it is. I brought it home, but I don't know where it is. But I'll find it. I'll find it. Do what? Okay, I got mine. It's somewhere in my office. So, but just want to get another area to be in prayer and concerning. I was just flabbergasted that many that hits on our website. So let's stand and sing "It Is Well With My Soul," 339.
Oh.
Thank you, Brian. Thank you, Wes Tuttle. Let's open the Word to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. There are many passages that are not that difficult to at least follow through, but Romans 3, 1 through 9, I looked at several scholars who appreciate their work in the languages, and it just varies the interpretation and the understanding of the passage that we're dealing with, and what my goal is that under the empowerment of the Spirit, you're able just to walk through, talk with anyone about what's going on in Romans 3, 1 through 9. So let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Scriptures and check and see if you're trusting His Spirit, for His Spirit is the teacher. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, the most dangerous thing we'll do is to open the Scriptures. We have no platform that we seek to uphold. We simply, Heavenly Father, put ourselves into the enlightenment ministry of the Holy Spirit to correctly lead us in this passage, that we might see what You would have us to see, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. What I'd like to do is just read 1 through 9. And then we'll go through and see if we can grasp an understanding of it. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Coming off of the previous chapter. Great is the answer in every respect. First of all, foremost. That's very important to understand. Foremost. Because that's going to help in understanding the rest of this passage. That we were entrusted with the oracles, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, thou and mightest prevail when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jew and Greeks are all under sin. Okay. What do you want to understand? Just in understanding these 9 verses, what it's dealing with. It is dealing with the wrath of God. It's what it's dealing with. Once one becomes aware of the wrath of God, he has to deal with the wrath of God. The wrath of God has been the flow string through this section of Scripture. Let's look at Romans 1:18. Romans 1:1-17 presented the solution. The gospel. You want to remember that. The solution's given before the problem. Then, we're starting in 1:18, you have beginning of the problem. Now, chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, note the passage again. We studied it some time ago. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now what the Jews are going to say is, our unrighteousness glorifies God. So that's how they're going to try to escape the wrath Okay, so it's against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Then let's look at 2:5, chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God is righteous in his judgment. Okay, now look at 2:8. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, which is to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior by faith only, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, wait for them. And then we have 3:5. Let's look at 3:5. 3:5. But our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. What shall we say? That God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. So what we're dealing with, they become aware of wrath. And when you become aware of judgment, you have to deal with it. One way or the other, once it's become aware of it, you've got to deal with it. It's like facing that there's a problem in our marriage, facing the fact that there's a problem with our child. As long as you're in denial, you don't have to deal with it. As long as you're in denial, you do not have to deal with a problem. Once you acknowledge, my marriage is in trouble, our children are in trouble, our finances are in trouble, things like this, then you say, okay, we got to do something about it. But as long as you deny, you don't have to deal with it. Once you face the fact, wait a minute, you know, there's a lot about wrath. There's a lot about judgment. I'm going to have to deal with that. Now, what most do, what most people do is they simply deny it. They just, God isn't going to do that. God is not that. God is going to do that. And so it's just deny it. And the wise person, in human terms, uses theology to deny it. Others try to escape it through wisdom of mind, mixing theology with their own human view and distorting the view of God, distorting the view of wrath, and just completely ignoring the cross of Christ. So in this passage, what we're dealing with is we've got to deal with this wrath some way. So what we're going to do is we're going to twist this thing where God is unrighteous if he judges us. That's what they're doing. That's what this passage is about. Let's note four points of introduction here. One, God gives his word, the oracles, and this is an advantage to the Jew. He gives his oracles, the word, to the Jew, and it's called an advantage. Point two, but with this advantage comes grave responsibility as to what you will do with the truth, especially the gospel, and all the alternative to the gospel, the wrath of God. Three, therefore, they conclude in the wisdom of man that if they reject the truth, they are advancing the righteousness of God. Now, I'm going to show you how they do that. It just sounds so absurd. But I'm going to show you how they do this. This is the wisdom of man when they become fools. It's like something I heard our president say, the best way to handle and to bypass bankruptcy is to spend more. It just, how can you do that? How can that even be reasonable? Now, if I'm unrighteous, this advances the righteousness of God. Duh! How can you do that? But people, you'll be amazed what people do when they want to reject the truth. And how it's bought. So many, And it doesn't take more than maybe fifth grade economics to see that that's not true in bankruptcy. And it's not true in regard to the wrath of God. And finally, four, in this thinking, in the way they set this up, they escape the wrath of God. God is not fair to judge us, even if we're unrighteous. So people use all kinds of reasonings to get away from the day of wrath, the great white throne judgment. Just get away from it. And they explain it away. Do whatever you want. Some explain it away with God. Well, God is love. He's not going to do that. And that's fine. They just forgot his holiness. And other people, well, it's just to make us walk straighter. it really isn't going to be there. What have they ignored? The faithfulness of God, faithful to His Word. So let's take a look now. What follows in this passage proceeds from verse 2. Let's look at verse 2. The advantage of having the oracles of God. Because this is strictly really a Jewish viewpoint. Gentiles could make another excuse. Well, we weren't given the oracles, therefore God would be unjust to judge us. See? How you just take the whatever way you want. Now, the Jews can't use that, but they can say that, okay, we have the oracles, but because we have the oracles, and if we're unrighteousness, if we're unrighteous, we really glorify His righteousness. And we'll see how this all comes about. But I just want you to keep that in mind, where this whole thing comes from, the advantage of having the oracles of God. The faithfulness of God, when we are unfaithful, not that we advance or promote the righteous, the truth of God, but that we have had the advantage of His Word. So He pours out His wrath on those who reject the truth. That's the truth. But look what they do with the text. The principle here is, what a risk it is of having the advantage of having the truth presented to you. It's an advantage, but it bears the risk. You've got to do something with that truth. So this is what we're dealing with. Now, they're going to use two questions just to help you flow with the whole text. Use two questions introduced by the Greek negative may, which is a very strong negative. Paul repudiates the wrong conclusion of having the advantage of the word. Now look, just for a moment, verse 5. So this is the first question to repudiate, the first assertion. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, it's a if. And he uses a first-class condition, since this is true. Since our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms, which means I'm speaking as a fool. So, and then verse 8. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. So we have two questions that guide us through our whole discussion in this passage. So now, so let's just go over verse 5. I just felt like I'm not communicating what's happening here. I want you to be able to think your way through this passage. All right, 3:5. But another part of their wrongful thinking. This is what the but introduces. If our unrighteousness, first class condition, since our unrighteousness demonstrates, promotes, commends the righteousness of God, and in our opinion it does. That's what they're saying. The if clause, again, first class condition, and so it comes from verse 3. What then, if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, and says since. So here we have the same first class condition here. Now, well, here's what they're saying. Let me help you out what they're saying. Let's use darkness. Now, darkness makes light stand out. If this were just completely dark. Now, I like a completely dark bedroom. In fact, I don't even like the red thing that comes on the clock. Often I'll just put a towel over it. That's just one of my quirks. But that light is really dramatized, isn't it? Don't see it during the day. Too much light. But the darkness makes that light bright. So this is what they're saying now. The blacker the darkness, the greater the light. Point. So, as strange as it may sound, it is not our righteousness, but our unrighteousness that makes the perfect righteousness of God shine all the more. Now, do you see what they're saying? Anybody lost here, please let me know. I want you to understand this passage. That is, in effect, what they're saying. See, if we are righteous, that distracts from His perfect righteousness. But if we remain dark, that glorifies His righteousness all the more. So really, we're doing Him a favor by being unrighteous. Sound like a con artist, doesn't it, ladies? Sound like a wolf and invent you things. This is what they're doing. And people, they believe this. This is their reasoning. This is their thinking. And it's not unlike a lot of thinking that goes on in the world today. Okay, one light, our righteousness, does not make another light, God's righteousness, lighter, brighter. Does not glorify Him the more. That's what they're saying. So, if we're unrighteous, we're doing God a favor. Okay. So, what is the issue? Our unrighteousness versus God's righteousness. Our unrighteousness is doing Him a great favor because His righteousness will shine all the more. So, anybody not following their argument here, that's paramount to following the passage. If our righteousness demonstrates, or if our unrighteousness demonstrates, that means to place proper light so that all may see His perfect righteousness, what shall we say? What conclusion are we drawn? If this is true, if our unrighteousness glorifies His righteousness all the more, if that's true, and of course we know it's not, but this is what Paul's doing, he's dealing with their reasoning. What shall we conclude? The phrase assumes a false conclusion, and now he's going to destroy it. Now the false conclusion is stated. The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? In the Greek, this demands a negative answer. Although our unrighteousness, though in itself is so bad, and we admit that, our unrighteousness is bad, yet it has so good and so noble effect. We're really doing God a favor by being bad. We're really doing God a favor by... Can you believe people would think this? But this is what they thought. This is what they thought. And there are people who think, the way to avert bankruptcy is spend more. Yeah. We don't think. So when we hear things like that in our world, people, don't you understand? It's what people do with reasoning in the Bible. Deal with the reasoning of the righteousness of God and the day of wrath and these type of things. So this, our faithfulness to the Word could not affect so much in glorifying God as our unfaithfulness would. Our faithfulness to God and to the Word, to His righteousness, would not glorify God so much as our unfaithfulness magnifies His glory, His righteousness. And this is what they're contending. What is their basic idea? Get away from the day of wrath. Now here's what's interesting to me. Rather than just deal with the simple truth and come to the simple gospel, you wouldn't have to do all of this brain work. You wouldn't have to manipulate the truth like this. If you just come and say, I'm a sinner, there's a cross, boom, I believe in Jesus Christ, it's all taken care of. No, I'd rather figure out how I can avert the wrath of God, avert the cross, and still avert the cross and avert the wrath of God. And this is what they seek to do. All right. Now, here's the point. God is not unrighteous. It is absurd to even think such a thing. See, He's unrighteous if He judges them. That's what they're saying. We uphold and glorify Your righteousness. You're unrighteous if You judge us. See how this whole thing just flows? Our unrighteousness glorifies You. Therefore, You are unrighteous if You judge us. It is absurd to assume that God is unrighteous. Principle. When the premise is false, the conclusion is false. A conclusion can be no stronger than the premise. Their premise, if our unrighteousness promotes, sheds light on the righteousness of God, and we assume it does in our warped thinking, and this premise assumption is false. It doesn't. No one promotes the righteousness of God. No one adds to the righteousness of God. There is nothing that man can do to add to the perfect righteousness of God. Under grace, God imputes His righteousness to us. We can do nothing to or for His righteousness. Just got to understand our total depravity, how we can do nothing to promote His righteousness. Okay, let's read verse 5 and then we'll go to verse 6. But, see if this flows for you now a little better with this understanding. But if our since, and this is under their assumption, since our unrighteousness demonstrates, promotes, commends the righteousness of God, what shall we conclude? False conclusion. The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? I'm speaking in human terms. Human terms, which is improper when applied to God. It's foolishness. Being wise, they became fools. Now look in verse 6. Paul makes a firm denial of the false conclusion and the false premise. May it never be, and we've dealt with that phrase, for otherwise, how, with understanding, is it possible, will God judge the world? All right, may it never be. We've studied this. Strong negation by Paul. Let not such a thing even be thought of or considered. For otherwise, in other words, if this were true, otherwise, sometimes these phrases get us in the English, but we use it, but don't think it through. What for otherwise means, if it were true, how is it possible God will judge the world? How's it possible? Okay? We have seen that the Bible is written in a courtroom setting. Now, will God judge the world? Now, I think I got it later, but this is referring to the last judgment. It says, judge the world. This is, it's future tense, will judge, future tense, not present tense, future tense emphasized. This is the last judgment. This is the great white throne judgment where every unbeliever stands before God. Okay, will judge. Now, the whole world, the world of unbelievers. We have seen that the Bible is written with three primary things. Whenever you just read anywhere in the Bible, you got three things that you always want to remember about this whole book. One, there is one supreme God in three persons. This is just poured through the scriptures. Two, there exists a supernatural creature. Supernatural creature. Supernatural in the realm of beings called angels. And a lower creature called mankind. So you have deity, one God in three. Then you have angels, and then you have mankind. This is all important as you read through the study of the scriptures. And three, the Bible is written in a courtroom setting. It is saturated with legal terms. It's a whole courtroom setting. It's interesting how we are so intrigued with the courtroom setting. We had Perry Mason, Matlock, and all these things that we're just impressed with courtroom settings. Impressed with how lawyers can manipulate and to pervert the law to get their client off. And we just sometimes hear things and we go, I can't believe that. But we do. This is what we do. We manipulate, just like they're trying to manipulate the truth in Scripture. So there is a manipulation. But it's written in this courtroom setting. And we have had the word to judge five times so far in Romans, twice more in this chapter in verses 6 and 7. There are many judgments in the Bible. I do not want to take a lot of time. Let's just go through some of the judgments, prominent judgments in the Bible. First of all, there is the major judgment of history. The judgment of Jesus Christ on the cross for all the sins of the world. If we would understand that, this major judgment, it would calm all these other judgments we're going to look at. Once you understand, you are forgiven of sins when you're born into the world. When you're born into the world. Every unbeliever has his sins forgiven. At the last judgment, his sins will not be mentioned. They were taken care of the cross. Every sin of everybody has been judged and taken care of at the cross, just like our hymn said in verse 3. So, those are taken care of. Therefore, we don't judge one another. We don't come down and harass and have shame and guilt about our own problems, our own sins. So the major judgment in history is a judgment on the cross for all the sins of the world. Two. Well, let me give you a couple of verses on that one very quickly. First of all, 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Note again, the righteousness of God is the issue. That's the issue in dealing with this wrath and all these things. 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. So the primary judgment in history is the judgment of the cross. Two, self-judgment by believers. Self-judgment of believers. For an example, in the communion passage, 1 Corinthians 11:31, we evaluate, we look at ourselves. We do not deny sin. We acknowledge ourselves so that we're filled with the Spirit for the taking. 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:8. Deny you sin. He's saying don't be afraid to deny. Acknowledge that you sin. Psalm 51:1-5. I wish we had time to look through these. I have a color code in my notes, and whenever I want to read, I have it in red. It's in red. We should take time, but I want to get through a point here. So we gotta move on, and I'll give you those passages. Three, the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ for all believers of the church age. 1 Corinthians 3:11-16. This is after the rapture. There's a judgment seat where we spend some time on the judgment seat of Christ. And the Tuesday night study of Revelation, we studied all you'd want to know and more on the judgment seat of Christ. All right? That, of course, is after the rapture. Four, judgments at the second advent. Judgments at the second advent of unbelieving living Jews, Matthew 25:1-13. Judgment at the second advent of Christ of unbelieving Gentiles, Matthew 24:37-41. 25:31-46. It's important that we understand those judgments to take place at the second advent. And then five, judgment of Satan and the fallen angels. They're in a category of their own. Revelation 20:8-10. You always want to remember, the angels are very important to why you and I are even here. They're very important to why this whole thing has worked out the way it has. We saw this when we were invited by God into the upper courtroom in Job chapter 1. Remember, we saw how we're allowed to go up there and opened up what happens there. And then six, the final judgment of all unbelievers, called the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 20:11-15. This is the one being referred to in Romans chapter 3. Okay, verse 6 now, Romans 3. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? We'll judge, future tense, Great White Throne Judgment. And what is emphasized here? This is certain, people. This is certain. We're back to what? The faithfulness of God. This is going to happen, it's not going to happen, and God is not faithful. People like to pick and choose, just arbitrarily, what they like and don't like in dealing with these future tenses. Oh, I believe the second advent's going to happen. But I don't believe the Great White Throne Judgment. So I'll take this out of Revelation. I believe that. That's okay. But I don't believe this. It's just amazing how we deal with God. God's going to be faithful to His Word here, but He's not going to be faithful to His Word there. And I'm going to explain it, how this is all going to come about. And here's where you see some real wisdom of a wise unbeliever or believer. How they will manipulate, well, this is true, but this isn't true, and the reason this isn't true, and they go through, and the reason this isn't true, because you really do avoid bankruptcy by spending more and more money. See, that's true, and I'm going to show you that. Well, I don't believe this is going to happen. I don't believe God's faithful here. I don't think He meant what He said here, but I do here. We just arbitrarily pick what we want to believe and what we don't want to believe. But we can't do that. You won't do that when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. So, this is future tense, tells us this is going to happen. whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, this is going to happen. This is a future tense. It depends on the faithfulness of God. You want to avoid this judgment of the world? Simple! Chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Believe in Jesus Christ, and you will escape the great white throne judgment. It's that simple. Has nothing to do with sin or no sin. Sin was taken care of at the cross. Has nothing to do with your life. That's taken care of at the cross. It has to do with one decision and one only. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Period. That's all there is to it. This is how I first became saved and first learned the gospel. Woke up in the middle of the night screaming and crying. 7 years old. Screaming and crying. Mother comes in wondering what in the world is going on. My brother's beating me up and came in there. And she took me in her arms and said, what's the matter? I said, I don't want to go to hell and burn. Now, I don't know what all I'd done by seven, but I must have been bad. That's all I could figure. That by seven, man, I was bad. And that dear old woman, she said, you don't have to if you just believe in Jesus Christ. My mother's not a spiritual woman, but she understood the gospel. And I believed in it right there as I laid it against her breast and have never doubted it since. It's that simple. This is nothing to get all upset about. It's a fact. There's a fact at the cross. So this becomes so clear. But we like to choose what we do or not. So we're dealing with the faithfulness of God. Whenever you say this is not going to happen, you're putting the faithfulness of God on the line. Is God going to be faithful or not? Okay. The question of verse 6 is from the self-righteousness and the unrighteous man. Does it promote the perfect righteousness of God? If it does, then God could not judge man's unrighteousness. But that is not the case. The unrighteousness of man does not promote the righteousness of God. The unrighteousness of man does not commend the holiness or righteousness of God. Therefore, God remains perfect and right when he judges the unrighteousness of the unrighteous man at the great white throne judgment. Now, so many people today overemphasize the love of God. And boy, for me, that's a difficult thing to say because that's my momentum. I know people think faith is my momentum, spiritual love is my momentum. But to get to that love, you got to have the faith in the Holy Spirit. But you can't overemphasize the love of God to the exclusion of his righteousness. On the other hand, some people exclude the love of God and dwell on the righteousness of God. People, you have to understand how they're together. Be surprised. How many verses in the Bible have those two words together? The love of God and the righteousness of God. They're together. So we have to understand it. Just like some people, they get bogged down, and I hesitate to say this because I may be misunderstood, but they just get bogged down with Jesus. Jesus is Lord. They never get to God the Father. People, he came to bring us to the Father. So few Christians have an intimate relationship with the Father. Except maybe when they're thanking him for food or when they're in trouble. Oh, God help. And that's it. But he came to bring us to an intimate relationship with God the Father. So we got to keep our balance and understanding of all these things. Now we have a second assertion. Verse 5 was the first assertion. Verse 7 now is the second assertion. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Okay? If through my lie, now what's his lie? We'll come to this later, but just want you to understand the verse. His lie is that my unrighteousness promotes the righteousness of God. God is not going to judge me. Then why am I still being judged as a sinner? If I'm saying that and it's true, why am I being judged as a sinner? Verse 8, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported as being as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Okay, let's look at verse 7. But if, another first class condition, since, through my lie, Paul assumes he is a liar, and his lie is that man's unrighteousness promotes the perfect righteousness of God. Now, therefore, through my life, now what is Paul saying? But if, first class condition, since through my life, the truth of God is God abounds. Okay, we have the aorist active indicative of the verb meaning to be abundant. The word, I'm looking at the word abound. The truth of God abound means to be in abundant, to be in excess. That is, being increased. He assumes through his lie that God is further glorified, his righteousness is further increased. People, don't ever think you can increase the holiness of God. You can't. You can't increase His holiness. You can't blaspheme His love. Just leave Him alone. And go on and do your own thing. Just deny that there's a last judgment if you wish. Deny whatever you want. But stay away from impugning God to justify it. Just do like some people. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to go to church. I want to do the Bible. I just don't believe in it. I don't believe the cross. I don't believe in hell. Don't believe in wrath. Don't believe. Just walk away from it. But don't try to manipulate and impugn the essence of God in your manipulation, in your fear of it. Okay, first class condition. Since through my lie the truth of God abounded. So this means to increase. The truth of God increases. To prepare a phrase what Paul is saying. By my lie, the truthfulness of God became increased. Increased His glory by becoming more thoroughly known and by being lightened, greater light, by my lie. Okay? Let's look. By my lie, this goes back to verses 4 and 5, every man be found a liar. And then the lie that he gave in verse 5. So we have verse 4, every man's a liar. And then combine that with verse 5, the lie that he told about God, that my unrighteousness increases the righteousness of God. As man denies the consciousness of the being of God, especially in reference to salvation by Christ, he becomes a liar. Becomes a liar. By my lie, the truth of God abounded, increased, in being known, in its shedding of its light, brightness of its light, resulting in the increase of His glory. See, let's go back to my dark room, and if there's no light here, then it just increases His righteousness. This is what He's saying. So if I don't have any righteousness, it increases the righteousness of God. That's His lie. So by my lie, the truth of God abounded, increases in being known. Then if that's true, why am I being judged a sinner, if that is true? If, since, assumption, God is advanced by His lie, Paul is condemned rather than commended. He should be commended. See, they're calling Paul a sinner and needs to be judged. But wait a minute. If by my unrighteousness, by my lie, I glorify God the more, why are you calling me a sinner? I'm not a sinner. And if I am a sinner, it brightens His glory. Okay, verse 8. Slanderous distortion. Slanderous distortion. And why not say, parentheses, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Okay, let's see what we have here. 1. The Judaizers were saying that Paul did evil, that good may come. I think I ought to send this to Obama. He would probably really like this reasoning. All right. Judaizers were saying that Paul did evil, that good may come. 2. They slandered him and reported, that slander, when you report that slander, that he says evil will result in good. 3. The end justifies the means. See, the end is good. The means is evil. End, they're saying that ends justify the means. Four. But if the means is evil, the end will also be evil, people. Don't lose your common sense. If the means is evil, the end will be evil also. And finally, five, they are in effect saying grace was evil. Grace is evil, which is completely untrue. And people, there are people who believe, no, if you think grace is where you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, that's wrong. That's evil. You've got to do something. You've got to work. It's whatever our church's list is. But if you just come along and you just say that a person is saved by grace, by faith, through grace, by faith in Jesus Christ, and grace alone, faith alone, boom, 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 in Christ alone, that's wrong. You're not giving these people the work they ought to be doing. You're taking them away. You're teaching evil. Anytime true grace is taught, there will be slander. There will be those who will slander that teaching. You can count on it. You can count on it. There will be attacks, all kinds of attacks on that person. He is happening because Paul preached. This is happening to Paul because he has preached justification by faith alone and by no works of the law, no works of Judaism. True grace teaching, it's always going to be attacked, people. Always going to be attacked. Okay. Now, verse 9 is the conclusion. Verse 9 is the conclusion. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Okay? We have already charged. This is an interesting Greek word. It's the aorist middle indicative of a judicial term. And we have accused beforehand. Already brought charge. That's what the word means. We have already brought charge. We have already accused beforehand. All men, Jew and Gentile, they're all under sin. So he says that we've already established that fact. We've already brought the charge that Jews are under condemnation, Gentiles are under condemnation. So this has already been established. For we have already brought charge that both Jews and Gentiles are under the penalty of sin, deserving the wrath of God. This is what chapter 1, verse 18, and all of chapter 2 was about. You want to summarize chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, the end of chapter 2? It's to bring about the charge that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I've already charged that. I've already presented that. We're not better than they by any means. Now, remember he's writing to Rome, but he's dealing with the Jews. The Jews have high respect for the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. This is their they claim this is their document. They claim this is what they believe. Of course, Paul says, if you believe Moses, Christ said, if you believe Moses, you believe in me. Moses spoke of me, but you don't. And if you were Abraham's sons, you would believe in me, but you don't. But this is what they claim to believe. So now what Paul does, he uses Old Testament as documentary proof of what he's saying, that all are under condemnation. Remember that while Paul is writing to believers and unbelievers in Rome, he's dealing with those Jews. So, the first he's going to deal with the extent of sin in all people. Verses 10 through 12, the extent of sin. Okay, let's take a look. Verse 10. As it is written, Old Testament, documentation, proof text. There are a lot of different ways. I think there's some 12 different ways that you can use the Old Testament and the New. One of those is documentation. Okay, proof text. All right. First, there is none righteous. That's what he says in verse 10. First indictment that all are under sin, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no righteousness that comes from the flesh nature. of the flesh nature. None. We're impressed with the flesh nature. We're impressed when people are better than other people. This pleases us. And people, I'm more pleased. I'd rather have a neighbor who obeys the law than a neighbor comes and steals all my stuff. So we're pleased with it in normal living. God is not impressed. You can go through your whole life, never steal, never lie, never do anything. It's not about that. God is not impressed with what the flesh produces. A lot of people are impressed with their love. Oh, I love Jesus. I love God. I love man. All this kind of stuff. Doesn't impress God. It's not his love. Is your love the love he's looking for? Is your faith the faith he's looking for? This is important. Okay, so what he does now, there is none righteous, no, not one. He quotes Psalm 14. So let's open our Bibles to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. And what we're going to do in Psalm 14 is read the first four verses of Psalm 14. The fool, being wise, they became fools. They deny God, deny Christ, deny the gospel. The fool, this is the one who's already denied God, has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, people, you got to appreciate this. This lets me off the hook. If I firmly believe there is no God, all bets off. Doesn't really matter how you live, as long as you live well enough that your neighbors don't kill you. So just live that way. There is no God, that means there is no cross, there is no heaven, there is no hell, there's no anything if there's no God. So the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This is his reasoning. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. This is what Paul quotes. Now let's just read the rest of the passage through verse 4. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. God looked down. And you see that they all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. Together. People, it's so wonderful when you have a following in your corrupt thinking. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? So, go back now to Romans 3. So verse 1, or Romans 10 says, it gives us our first indictment that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Okay, verse 11 gives us a second. There is none who understands. Now, we just read that in Psalm 14, so you want to put down Psalm 14 because we read it, so we won't read it again right now, but it said the same thing. There is none who understands. Now let's read Psalm 53. So put Psalm 14, but also put Psalm 53. Psalm 53. He's using the Old Testament to proof text from the Old Testament to the Jews of the truth that he is presenting. Psalm 53. All right, let's read 1 through 4. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Sound like the verse we just read. Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge, who eat up my people as though it bread, and have not called on God? So we have Psalm 14, 1 through 4, Psalm 53, 1 through 4. All right, let's just note a few things here. There is none who understands. People, please get in your soul. The flesh nature cannot understand God. It doesn't want to. The flesh nature cannot understand God. What man does is to follow after Satan's trap of religion. What man does here is he takes after Satan's trap of the evil of religion. And it's do and do. That's their view of God. Rituals, which while satisfying man, does not give man any accurate understanding of God. None. You think you have to do something for God to save, do something for God to bless, do something for God to restore to the filling of the Spirit? You got a corrupt view of God. You don't understand God. God is a God of grace. God has provided everything necessary for being restored. Okay? Three. The third one. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who seeks after God. Psalm 14:2. We've already read it, so we won't turn to it again. Psalm 14:2. And Romans 1:21 and 22. Look at Romans chapter 1 again. And look at verses 21 and 22. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. There is none who seeks after God. What do? They just deny Him. Just deny Him. And if you deny Him, you don't seek Him. If you deny Him, there is no God, there is, then you don't seek after Him. If you say, I do believe in God, there is a God. Now, how can I know Him? How can I know Him? And the stories are just so many stories of what about the African who never had the word given to him, and what about the person who never learned, all these kind of idiotic things that people like to, oh, I'm going to impugn God, I'm going to trap God here. God has built a house, and He built a room that even He can't get into. Now, only a Texas Aggie would do that. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. But that's what impugning of God. That He's built this world, but He can't get to parts of it with His saving gospel. And like I said, the stories have been, one of my favorites is Jody Brown, missionary in Africa. And he went to this place, this was years ago, decades ago, but he took, of course, the plane to get there, and then he took a bus, and then a bicycle, and then he just walked all for one whole day. He walked. He went and walked into this village, and he saw a bunch of row of chairs, benches that they sat on, and with a brush arbor roof on it. And, you know, brush arbor, it's a tree limbs and things you put on. Okay. If you didn't, I'll sing you a song about the old brush arbors, but since you do, okay. And he got with the chief. We know, even if we don't. But he always had to go to the chief and in these villages first. And he got with the chief, and he asked him, he said, what is the all those benches that are out there? And the chief said, he said, that's God we worship. You have given us His name. We didn't know His name. We've been worshiping there. So once you have that desire, God will make Himself known. You got to understand that. So this is, they have no understanding and no seeking of God. Now the number four. Number four is verse 12. Number four is verse 12. All have turned aside. The verb means to turn away from so as to lean on another. Here it means that the flesh of man naturally turns away from God, and by his flesh nature fulfills of his flesh. The Big 12. See, the Big 12, I mean the Big 5. Big 5 is our real problem. Continually being corrupted. Deceitful above all else. Incurably wounded. Insane. Full of evil. That's our nature. That nature is not going to seek after God. So all have turned aside. This is, you'll put down Psalm 14:3, which we've already read, so we won't read it again. And Psalm 53:4. Psalm 53:4. And I guess we'll stop here and pick it up at this point next Sunday morning. And I hope that I wanted to get through verses 4 through 9. and so that you have it in one shot, have an understanding. And if you still have any questions when you get home and read this, then please let me know. My job here is to communicate the truth as clear as I can in the Spirit. And so if you don't, then please let me know. Because if you don't, someone else probably doesn't either. So now we're looking at his proof text of the Old Testament, which I think is rather easy to understand why and what he's doing here. We don't need to spend that much time in this section. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. First of all, Father, in just inspiring the men to write these things, inspiring Paul what to write, what not to write. In this section, dealing with manipulation of Scripture, a belief in Scripture, but a manipulation of it. How to avoid your wrath and how to outthink you. Paul gives it all to us very clearly. And for doing so, he is attacked and slandered. That doesn't bother him. Father, we pray now that your Spirit will take the things that we've seen as we think it through, meditate upon it, it becomes solid in our souls, and then has manifestation in our lives. Understanding in our lives when we present the gospel, when we deal with people and their responses to the gospel, their objections, their acceptance of it. Pray now, Father, that these things will happen to bring glory to you, to your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen.